Once again, hopefully, ladies and gentlemen, many of you have gotten the copy of the notes. If you do not have one, alas, I didn't bring any paper copies with me today. And so we are in our series on the 500th anniversary of the history of the Reformation. Now, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to be actually on the date. October 31st, 1517, is marked out. But as we've been studying, and we realize this is not something that it was a, the sun was down and now the sun is up. And it was night and now it is day. It's something that's been taking place. Last week we looked at, after many weeks of looking at background, usually historical, little theological background, last week we looked at the life and what actually happened in the life of Martin Luther. Today what I'd like to do is take a look at some of the theological things that have taken place. Now, in order to do that, the first thing, of course, you know that I can't do it, Ed, without background. And so we've got to remember that Martin Luther was born into a background. He was in the Roman Catholic system. When he wanted to be right with God, what did he do? He joined anyone? He joined the monastery. He said, I am not just interested in being right with God. I am interested in being really right with God. And in order to do that, you cannot be a blacksmith or what he was preparing to do, to be a lawyer and to be right with God. So what he needed to do was join the monastery. And he went into the Augustinian monastery there in Leipzig, not in Leipzig, in Eisenach, I believe. All right. The concept then, the Pope, the church, and the Pope speaking exclusively for the church, determined what the scriptures were going to say. That's a very important concept. In fact, it's a concept that when the Counter-Reformation took place, all right, about 20 or 30 years after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, about 30 years in the 1540s at Trent, they doubled down on this concept. After all, who was it that made the decision about what books were going to be in the Bible? Well, it was the church. You know, the church got together and says, we have got all these guys. Marcion says this, and these guys say that. And so what we need to do is get together and come to an agreement. Well, that processed over the next 1,000 years was that the church dictated what the scriptures were going to be. And it was only as the church interpreted that they were able to tell the people what the scriptures meant. And so that was significant because you could not do that. Well, Martin Luther said, that's okay because I am one of you. And so I can look at the scriptures, you know, because I'm a priest. I have an education. I'm smart. I was one of the, I was in the top of my law school class. And so as a result, Luther started studying the scripture on his own, and lo and behold, he found out that what the church was teaching in the 1500s was not what they were teaching back in the early decades or the early centuries of the church before Rome was the only game in town. Well, the concept that Luther grew up with was that God was righteous, and therefore that Jesus Christ died on the sin, but he didn't die for man's, here's our 50-cent word today, Ben, concupiscence. What is concupiscence? That's our desire to sin. Okay, so my sins are paid for, but my desire for sin is not. Well, Augustine, back more than 1,200 years earlier, had said, well, that's not a problem. Concupiscence is nothing more than sin. It's what we call our sin nature. Well, now we say, no. That's why you've got to continue to go to the Mass. You've got to do pilgrimage because you have to actually do the payment. Yes, Jesus Christ died for your sins, but he didn't die for your desire to sin. And then once you sin, because of that desire, he didn't die for those, and you have to pay the penalty for those. And so the Middle Ages concept was that subsequent actions on your part must be atoned for. No problem, says the church. We have a theology to deal with that. What is our theology? Well, our theology is you do good works and you can get time off for good behavior. In fact, the better your works, the more time off that you can get. We call that to be indulgent. The only problem was then just doing good things, but actually one of the best works you could do is donate your money. There's nothing dearer to you than your money, is there? Oh, no, that's what I have to live on. Well, if you donate your money, that is the best work of all, and you can get lots. In fact, we just happen to have several donations that you can be making here. And as a result, the whole concept of indulgences, but praying to the saints, going on pilgrimages, praying the rosary, joining a monastery, all of those are good works that Luther could be doing. Here's the problem. While that satisfied many, I've got kind of a facetious comment there, and that is the crowd that says, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. All right, so I can get on with my life. You need me to do this? Okay, I'll do it and get on with my life. And that worked real well for a lot of people. What's the problem? Luther did all those things, and guess what? His soul was still bothered. The penance that he did not give him peace as he was seeking righteousness. And so as a result, Luther came into his study of the scriptures. Now, before we go into the theology of Luther, just a couple of things to remember. One, Luther, when he first started writing, in fact, the 95 theses, that he nailed to the Wittenberg door, excuse me, German scholars, was not a full exposition of Protestant theology. If you go to a Catholic website and they will say, well, look at Luther. He wrote this down. Indulgences are good. He actually wrote that. In fact, there are two or three things. If anyone denies that indulgences are not effective, let him be accursed. One of the 95 theses. So he was not fully developed. In fact, it took many years for Luther, both before the 95 Theses got published and written, and even afterwards, before Luther's theology started to take hold. All right. Even by 1530, which is now 13 years after the 95, Luther was still trying to demonstrate to the secular authorities, in this case Philip of the Holy Roman Empire, trying to demonstrate that he was really just still trying to reform the church. He was just trying to get rid of all of these extra things that over the centuries had disordered. When you read, for example, Melanchthon had a great defense over the confession, the Augsburg Confession, which it, for all intents and purposes is what the Lutheran Church today believes. It's a great document. And there are a lot of things that he does, but he kept saying, and Ambrose said the same thing, and Augustine said the same thing, and Chrysostom said the same thing that we're teaching. In other words, he kept trying to go back to the church fathers and demonstrate that it was not Luther who had gone astray from the church fathers, but the church itself that had gone astray. And so he was still trying to do that. And so it's unfair to judge Luther based on the Protestant theology, which has matured over the next 500 years. Nevertheless, we can study, and what you're going to be looking at today, you're going to be absolutely amazed. It says, well, there's nothing new with that. That's exactly what we believe. And it will be. All right? It will be. Very, very similar. There's going to be some things that Luther still hadn't gotten right, and we'll talk about those, particularly the sacraments. You know, Luther had a very, very Catholic view of the sacraments as a means of grace. That is how God does grace, is through the sacrament. When we do the Lord's Supper, you are actually using one of the means of grace. Of course, the other means of grace is the preaching of the word. All right, the grace is actually conveyed to you as you listen to the preaching of the word. All right. One of the things that I would like to do is go through what we refer to as the solas of the Reformation. You hear sola how often here at Day Spring? Every single Lord's Day, all right, you hear the exhortation from Greg that if you, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, believe in Christ alone, all right, to the glory of God, then you are a believer and you're welcome to the table. We hear that almost every Sunday because that is one of the primary things. Well, just by review, and I have it in English, not in Latin, although my little scroll over there has it in Latin, is that the five solas are, and usually these are first, these are not historically first, second, third, fourth, and fifth. In fact, three of them were kind of around in Luther's day, and a couple of them didn't even come in until later on, until they were all kind of concatenated and made into. It's just very similar to the tulip. How many of you understand tulip when you're talking about Reformed theology? When was tulip developed, the concept? 1930s was when the concept of T-U-L-I-P, where, now the doctrines were there from the Reformation, all right, but actually using as the acrostic so that we know exactly what we're talking about now was not developed till later on. That man is saved with the scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in and through, we're going to talk about that in a minute, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. All right? Now, Luther did not, as I said, articulate all of these. In fact, if you search Luther's tens of thousands of pages, Luther was a very, very prolific writer. And not only that, people were writing down the sermons that he preached and taught, but Luther did not develop these concepts. But they're going to be a very helpful study for us to understand what I'm referring to as the Reformation or the recovery of the gospel. Each one of these solas were developed and speak to an abuse that was a part of Roman Christianity. All right, the Church of Rome. All right, I start not with sola scriptura because historically it was really the thing that gripped Luther and made him eyes wide open to realize that he did not have to continue doing all these things in penance to be right with God. As he studied the scriptures, and that was one of the things that his Augustinian head of his monastery, von Staupitz, recognized right away. Von Staupitz is one of those guys who had to hear Luther's confessions over and over and over and over and over again, and was happy to do that. But finally, you know, he said, Luther, what I need you to do is go and be at my university. And so we sent him to Wittenberg, where he started studying the scriptures because he was going to be the doctor of theology. This was the late 1510s and early 1511, 12, and so on. Remember, in 1512, he got his doctorate of theology. Well, it was justification by faith that became the hallmark of the Lutheran Reformation. It was justification by faith and faith alone. All right. Luther insisted this one firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article that the whole of Christian doctrine depends, which corresponds to understanding all godliness. It was the concept that we are by faith made righteous. All right? Now, that whole concept spoke against what the Roman Catholic Church said. When it talked about the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, what was taught in the Catholic Church? Do you remember? We've talked about that in previous. It was the righteousness of God which is revealed. Now, what does the righteousness of God tell you? He is, and you ain't. That is what the righteousness of God is. All right? The righteousness of God is something that you can never do. So, because the gospel, in the gospel, Romans 1, 16, 17, is revealed the righteousness of God, then what are you to do? Just do the best you can. You continue to do all these things that your church for centuries and centuries and centuries has said, you must do this to be righteous. You must have the righteousness. In order for you to be righteous, you must have God's righteousness infused into you. You have to be made righteous. And once you're made righteous, then guess what? You can be righteous. And that was the concept. Luther came in and he said, no, justification is not something in which I live holy and justify myself before the righteous God. It is something that believers are not made righteousness. That's the first point there. That they're not made righteousness through the infusion of God's grace into the soul. Luther came to say that Christians receive that righteousness. Catholic Church says, okay, no problem, I understand. In order to be infused, you have to receive it. But no, you have to be declared righteous. Because guess what happens? You can be made all the righteousness in the world, but guess what that, what's our 50-cent word, you remember? You still have the desire to be unrighteous. And in that sense, you're right back around in the circle. And so as we are made righteous, now, the righteousness that Luther was talking about is righteousness that not only comes from Christ, it actually is the righteousness of Christ. And that was the thing that Luther realized. He realized that we are not made righteous, we are declared to be righteous. Because the righteousness that the gospel is talking about is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the only righteousness acceptable to God. That is the thing that he realized, is that all of that remains outside of us. We've talked about this before. The theological term is that we have an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. What does that mean? It is someone who, or something that is outside of us. That righteousness is outside of us, and it is not infused into us, but it is declared about us. So that when I stand before the righteous and holy God, then what happens? That righteous and holy God does not see my righteousness. Whose righteousness does he see? Only Christ's righteousness. And so we are able to come and do that. And so sola fide is what really started Luther to thinking. And all of the things just snowballed at that point. All right? They just simply continued on. The next one that Luther, and Luther is not telling us, he says, okay, this is the order that they did, but the importance of the sola fide, justification by faith alone, which is the hallmark, at that point, why is it by faith alone? Because the Roman Catholic Church had to interpret Romans 1, 16 and 17, did they not? They're the ones that were telling him that the righteousness of God had to be atoned, had to be paid, all right? And so the righteousness of God was necessary. And Luther is the one who came up and says, no, the heart of the gospel is that it is not this guy who's sitting on a throne down in Rome who is in charge. It is not the history or the traditions of the church that are telling us what God says that we ought to be doing. It is the Word of God. It is the book that is to be understood. And the book does not change. And so all of a sudden, the Roman Catholic theologian raises his hand and says, wait a minute. It was the church that determined what the Bible was going to be. It is the church that determines what it says. And Luther's response was, no. The church, and this is again back in the early centuries, recognized. Some of you may remember that we've been through the concept of inspiration. The scriptures were recognized to be the Word of God. They were not declared to be the Word of God. They were recognized as the Word of God. And that was the major distinction. All right? And so now to reform the church, one has to see this word as the sole authority upon which we're built. The Roman Catholic says, well, who's going to determine that? All right. I put a quote in here that is actually a quote from one of Luther's arch enemies, if you will, someone who was responding to what he wrote in the 95 Theses. His name is Sylvester Privius. And he says, he who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the Pontiff of Rome as the infallible rule of faith from which the scriptures come and they draw their strength and they draw their authority is a heretic. In other words, if you're denying that it is Rome who gives the scriptures their authority, then you are the heretic. And that's what he said. Luther, on the other hand, it says, au contraire, that is not the situation. In towards the end of his life, he was writing his commentary on the Psalms, and he was writing this. I just pulled this quote from the Luther's comments on Psalm 119. In this psalm, David always says that he will speak, he will think, talk, hear, read day and night consistently about nothing else but God's word and his commandments. For God wants to give you his spirit through and only through the external word. Now, this whole concept, what Luther is talking about here, where it says external word, is very, very, very important. Why? Because that word is outside of us. It is not a living document. In other words, we have here in America, we have two different philosophies of how we look at our Constitution. We look at the Constitution and says, what does this document say? And then we have a group of people, unfortunately, on the Supreme Court that says, well, it says what I say it says. And therefore, the authority is what I say it says and not what does the document say. It is that standard in which if we're going to hold the church accountable, must be maintained. And so sola scriptura comes about this. Right before his death, he died in 1546, the year before, he said, let the man who would hear God speak. If you want to hear God speak, don't go into a room and listen to your heart. If you want to hear God speak, read the scriptures. And that is the main thing that is coming out. That is, as soon as the Reformation happens over the next 200 or 300 years, what takes place? Well, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, I know the Bible says, we have that problem today, do we not? the Bible says that homosexuals should not and will not inherit the kingdom of God, but that's not really what we mean, and the Bible doesn't mean that. What it means is you need to be loving, love God, love your neighbor, and as long as you're loving your neighbor, that's all you need. And so as a result, we must maintain this whole concept of sola scriptura. From that, we are indebted to Luther's imperative. Only the scriptures are breathed by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Only the scriptures were written as they were carried along. The writers were carried along, 2 Peter chapter 1. All right, the next one is solo Christo or solus Christus. Now, you may say, Max, you're starting to get a little bit obtuse here with your Latin endings. But this is one that is very similar. I referred to the tulip. What does the P stand for in tulip? The perseverance of the saints. But what else does it stand for? It stands for the preservation of the saints. Now, do those say the same thing? One says what God is going to do, which is what? All those who are saints, he will preserve. What does the perseverance say? All right. All those who are saints will be able to persevere. Two totally different directions. And the same thing is with this whole concept of in Christ alone. Because the thing that we say, and if you look at theological writings, one is that you're going to say, well, solo Christo means that our belief is the objective belief in Christ alone. I don't believe in my good works. All right. And only Christ can satisfy the justice of God through obedience to the law. Only Christ can pay the price of our sins. It is Christ alone who is the object of our faith. But wait, there's more. Because not only is Christ the only object of our faith, he is also the only way that we can get to God. So it is through Christ and through Christ alone. Now, which one is it? Is it in Christ or through Christ? Yes. And in that, we simply say, well, I'm not going to fret with the two different endings in the Latin, in Christ and through Christ. All right. The scriptures say from 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. In other words, what this is talking about is one of the things that Luther came very, very particularly in his theology. And he's saying that you do not need these professional clergies that without going through them, you don't get to God. All seven of the Catholic sacraments must be done by whom? By a priest to you. Baptism to you. The Mass to you. All right? Holy ordinances. Well, that's the way you get to be a priest, right? Marriage. How does one get married? Only through a priest. How does one get buried? Only through the priest. You recall that that's one of the problems in church history. Anytime the ruler of a particular country got a little bit snippy with the Pope, Pope says, no problem, I'll just pull my priest back. No one gets married, no one gets baptized, no one gets buried. And pretty soon, the pressure on the ruler was there, and he did whatever the Pope wanted him to do. All right? Luther is coming in and says, no, it is through Christ alone. Jesus Christ, then, I like this quote as a math guy, he is the center and the circumference of the Bible. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? He is the all in all. He is the very heart of every single thing that the Bible is talking about. But he's also what? Everything around into. Luther is the one who comes and helps us to understand that it is Christ alone, as the song that we sing, in Christ alone your hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. All right? All of those, and then of course you remember, now I've got that song in your heads, don't I? And so all along, it is Jesus Christ and him alone. In him and through him, and you could even think unto him, are what? Are all things. Well, the fourth that we talked about is sola gratia. Sola gratia is by grace alone. In other words, a man cannot do, he can only do spiritually what the Spirit of God through grace enables him to do. If you want to be saved, it is only by grace, through faith, that you will be saved. And that, not of yourself. All right. Now, one of the interesting things that took place was that Luther had to argue that it is sola gratia, not gratia sola. It is by grace alone and not only by grace. Because what? We've got the whole concept that our faith is not a, well, I don't have to do anything. God does it all. No. How does God save us? By grace alone. What are we responsible for doing? Simply sitting back and says, I'm sorry, I can't be doing those good works. God hadn't sent me the grace. No. What does the scripture say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do that according to his good pleasure. So it is only by faith that forgiveness and sins can be apprehended, and that for nothing. And because through faith the Holy Ghost is received, the hearts are received and endowed with new affections, and therefore they're able to bring forth the good works. Now, this is written 1530. Where's Luther at 1530? He's still 16 years before he dies, all right? In fact, Luther is not the author of the Augsburg Confession because when the Augsburg Confession was written, all right, the Holy Roman Empire, you know, who was Philip at the time, came in and says, all you guys need to get together. And so Melanchthon wrote it out. Why didn't Luther write out the Augsburg Confession? Because he was a criminal, remember? He'd been declared. You show your face outside of Wittenberg, and I've got soldiers to arrest you. But nonetheless, these are exactly the things. And so it is not only salvation through grace alone, it is not by grace alone that we live our lives. Secondly, yeah, I put another one of those Latin things. Many of you may be familiar with this. The concept of coram Deo. Coram is in the face of, before the presence of. Deo, of course, is God. And so anytime we are living our lives coram Deo, what does that mean? Whatever you do, you're doing it before the face of God. And that is, does that motivate you, believer? Absolutely. Are you afraid of that? Oh, no, I better. No. What does Coram Deo say? Rejoice, because what you're doing before God is righteousness. But I really bombed it this time. What does God say? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the whole concept is so important. All right. Luther, back in 1525, is writing against Erasmus. We're going to talk about this here in just a little while. But he says, God has surely promised his grace to the humble. That is, to those who mourn over, who despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers. It's all beyond counsels, efforts, will, work. It depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and the work of another. And that is God alone. And so Luther says, no, that is what we mean by grace alone. Now, the other Solo Deo Gloria is to the glory of God. I did not cover here in this particular lesson because I want to get on the church. What was the church of Luther's day? The Roman Catholic Church. And it had a person and it had a location. A person as its head, a location which was Rome or Avignon. We had just gotten through with that debacle about 100 years earlier. And so the church, said Luther, is nothing more than the congregation of all the saints. The universal Catholic, universal church is nothing more than the compendium of all of the saints which the gospel has rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. Here Luther is where he gets into his sacramentalism. We're going to hopefully get time to that if I can speed up a little bit here. All right, it is the true unity of church that it is enough to agree that the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The church is not an organization. It is not headed hierarchically by one person. The church is the body of Christ for whom he died. Ephesians 5. Where do we find that? Ephesians 5 is right in the middle of husbands, love your wives, correct? All right. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Secondly, moving on way faster than we need to, one of the greatest things that came out of the Lutheran Reformation is very near and dear to us here at Dayspring, and that is an understanding about the difference between the law and the gospel, between law and grace. One of the greatest distinctions of Luther was this. Luther himself wrote in his table talk, hence, whoever knows well the art of distinguishing between the law and the gospel, him place at the head and call him the doctor of the Holy Scriptures. And that is what Lutheranism, all right, from a Reformed point of view, is almost viewed as what they refer to as antinomian, against the law, because Luther is so absolutely sure of what he's talking about. All right? Three uses of the law. Even the Lutherans have three uses of the law. The civil use, which is used to restrain men. The pedagogical use, all right, to confront sins and to point us to Christ. And then the third use of the law is that for believers, it is a way of righteousness, but yet it does not have the power to condemn. This is Lutheran in this concept. Now, to be sure, when Calvin comes along, Calvin switches a little bit. He puts what the Lutherans call the pedagogical, he puts first, because the scriptures are to drive us to Christ, and then the civil use second, but the didactic and the Reformed emphasis, the emphasis of Presbyterians, Reformed, and all of that capital R Reformed, is that the law is the most important thing for the believer. It is that which you are saved by grace. You are saved by the gospel. But once you are saved, where are you to go? To answer Francis Schaeffer's question, how then should we live? And the Reformed theologian has said, well, you go to the law. That's where God gives you his will. Here's what to do. Here's how to do it. And that is the difference between the Lutheran emphasis. Now, what does the Lutheran say? It says, be informed by the law, but the law has one function, and that is to drive you right back to Christ. As soon as you start saying, here's the law, here's what I need to do, what is the result? Go back to number one. Go back to drive to Christ and to Christ alone. Luther then puts the function of the primary function of the law is to point us to Jesus Christ. Now, somewhere between what the Luther is, because for sure that is an important thing. Here in the last two or three or four decades, those of us who are Baptist are wrestling with this difference between law and the gospel. What is it that we need to be living our lives by? Well, we need to be living our lives by Jesus Christ. Does that mean we don't go to the law? Not at all. It is still the Word of God. It is still profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. But it cannot make us righteous. It is not something that we go to as the means of living. I have put this, Patrick Hamilton, during Luther's original lifetime, wrote this. The law says, pay the debt. Thou art a sinner, desperate. Thou shalt die. The gospel says, you say pay the debt? Jesus Christ has paid the debt. You say that thou art a sinner, desperate? Yes, that's true, but my sins are forgiven. Thou shalt die? Be of good comfort. You shall be saved. This is Lutheran theology, all right? By the way, can you see Puritanism in here? The Puritans are the ones who are coming in. You listen to a lot of the Puritan preachers. Make amends for your sins. The Father's wrath is upon you. Where is your righteousness? Where is your goodness? Where is your satisfaction? What does the gospel say? Jesus is my righteousness, my goodness, my satisfaction. But you're bound and obligated to me, to the law. You're bound and obligated to the devil, to hell. But Jesus has delivered me from all of these things. This, brothers and sisters, is Lutheran theology. It does not invalidate the content of the law. It invalidates the power of the law. Very quickly, middle of the 1520s, Desiderius Erasmus wrote a book that's called On Free Will, De Libero Arbitrio. On Free Will. In that, he says that human beings possess free will. You cannot make, if I go over and do something, I can do it or not do it. The doctrine of predestination that Augustine taught is not in accordance with the teachings of the Bible. Repentance, baptism, conversion, they all depend on the existence of free will. If my will is not free, I have not really repented. If my will is not free, I have not really been converted. God's grace is there, but it assists me as I cooperate with me. But I choose to cooperate. It is at this point that Luther says, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but the Bible that I read, and Luther responded to that by what he considered, quite frankly, to be his one thing. Back at the end of his life, they were gathering together all of the dozens and dozens of volumes of Luther's writing. He says, just take them out and burn them. Two things. Don't burn the bondage of the will. Don't burn my catechism for children. All the rest of this stuff, you can just whatever. But it was this book that Luther did. He said that sin incapacitates man. His will cannot be free because of his sin. He will only choose to sin. He is completely incapable of bringing himself to God. God must redeem a person, the entire person. And when God redeems the person, he redeems the will. And then guess what? you are free to choose God after God has come in and redeemed you. Salvation then is simply the product of God unilaterally changing a heart and turning them to good ends. Again, he considered this to be the one that he would save. Next, priesthood of all believers. Who are the priests in Luther's day? The professional clergy. All right. Luther came and basically wrote, based on 1 Peter chapter 2, you are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. Who is Peter talking to? All believers. All right. He's talking to all believers. In other words, you do not need an intercessor to go between yourself and God. You can come, as the scriptures say, boldly to the throne of grace and lay your petitions, where? Before the face of God. And that is a very, very important concept that comes out of Luther's theology. God is equally accessible to all of his children. Every Christian has equal potential to minister to God. Now, I saved this one till the end. Luther and the sacraments. Baptism, Luther still had a very, very sacramental view of baptism. In the Augsburg Confession, literally this is straight out of that. It is necessary to salvation. And so baptism is offered the grace of God. Therefore, children are offered the grace of God through baptism. Therefore, children are to be baptized. Now, we had not yet developed covenant theology. That was not going to be developed until the end of the 16th and beginning of the 17th century, when that was going to come into Calvinistic and Presbyterian thinking. The Eucharist. By the way, do you know what Eucharist stands for? Okay. All right. It is the good word, all right, and it is actually in the Greek that we read every single Lord's Day. All right. The Eucharist, the good news that Jesus has paid the price. The body and blood, and this is the thing that Luther, many of you are aware of this already, the body and blood are actually present. Now, Luther backed off from the transubstantiation of Catholicism, that the bread and the wine actually turned into the body and blood, but yet Luther could not get out of his head that the actual body of Christ, the actual blood of Christ, was there at the Mass, at the Eucharist. And they, as they are distributed. Now, one of the things that they also, Luther did say, is that they are distributed to all of those who eat this supper, and they reject those who teach otherwise. Unfortunately, Luther was big time, unfortunately, unable to compromise with anyone who talked about this. The sacraments were ordained not only as marks of profession among men, but rather to be signs and testimonies of the will of God towards us. They're instituted to awaken, to confirm our grace. And again, the sacraments are what are referred to as means of grace. The colloquy at Marburg, gotten together to try and get all of the Protestant groups together. Again, Luther insists on this concept of the real presence. Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland says, no, Jesus Christ is not in those elements. What does the scripture say? Wherever two or three are gathered together, what? There I am in your midst. Not when you have the bread and your wine, there am I in the midst of them. And Zwingli said, no. Luther, of course, for those of you familiar, said no. The scripture says, this is my body. And Luther could not get beyond that. Calvin later on just kind of had a melding of the two. Yes, Christ is there, but Christ in the Lord's Supper literally raises us up into heaven where we participate with the true body of Christ. A theologian named Martin Bucer, he's actually more Calvinistic, he said, no, we can't leave here without agreement. So he wrote 15 points of Protestant agreement. Every one of them, we read those last week. Every one of those 15 points are point number one, we agree in the Nicene Creed. Number two, and so on. They're pretty much the general concept, but they're really great. Even baptism for infants alone, all of the Protestant believers, of course, they wouldn't let the Baptists in, so there weren't any disagreements about that. But on that 15th point, all right, they agreed that the Lord's Supper was important. They agreed that the Lord's Supper should not be neglected. But there was disagreement about this whole concept of, is the presence real? What is physical? What is spiritual? And so on. And because of that, Luther eventually wrote to his wife, Katie, we are of one opinion in almost everything. However, at the Lord's Supper, they allow bread to be only physical bread. Christ is only spiritually present. And I guess God has just blinded their eyes. And so that is the whole concept of what Luther is talking about. So very quickly in summary, I know we've been through this very, very quickly. I would commend to you, go and actually get a copy of the 1530s Augsburg Confession. It's still the confession. It's been modified over the years a little bit of the Lutheran Church. The five solas. All right, because of the scriptures alone, man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in and through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We talked about the church being the one foundation. We sing that song and I love it. The church's one foundation is what? Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation, the church. We talked about understanding the difference between law and gospel, the difference between a Lutheran view of law and a Reformed view of law. We are reminded that Luther was the first Calvinist. Well, that was actually before Calvin was Calvin. But it was the exact, Luther read exactly the same scriptures and saw that God was sovereign. One of the greatest, if you've not read Luther's great Bondage of the Will, it is very, very readable. Try it in English. I don't recommend that you wade through it in German. All right, but that would be great if you could. And then finally, the sacraments, unfortunately, in Luther's view, are a means of grace. One of the things, I went to a Reformed church, and they said, we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. How do the fruits of the Spirit come to you? They come to you by the Spirit, is what we teach. And unfortunately, he says, no, the fruit of the Spirit come from participating in the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Those are your means of grace, and so on. Very quickly, ladies and gentlemen, that is Lutheran theology. Next week, we'll continue in our quest to go through the history of the Reformation. We're going to take a step out of Germany, and next week we're going to go down into Switzerland where the Reformation was going on, start with a look at Ulrich Zwingli, then move over and look at Calvin as we continue on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that providentially you work in the world. We are absolutely blown away that after thousands of years you are able to, through your servant Martin Luther, come and help us to understand. Now, 500 years later, we look at what Luther drew out of the scriptures, and we see that it is exactly what we believe. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a wonderful providential history. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now, that you would aid us in honoring and glorifying you, for it's in you and you alone that we worship. Amen.